lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And it is beautiful and just stirring to sing that together. Though our heart and flesh may fail, God is the strength of our heart, and he is our portion forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together and ask him to help us as we read his word this morning. Our Father, we praise you for the time in learning and worship that we've already experienced today. We thank you so much for your word, and that through your word, we are made wise for salvation and for eternal life. Thank you that through your word, we can know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we pray that today, as we open the book of Genesis, that you would help us to know you more, and that you would stir our hearts even more deeply to sing that you are our portion and our treasure forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you have probably seen by now that our youngest daughter, Molly, is wearing a super cool brace on one arm, and then she has a super cute pink cast on the other arm. And you can sign that cast if you would like. There's run out of space, though. Now, the reason for this is because she broke both of her wrists a few weeks ago when she fell from a pretty high platform on a playground. It's not the first time our children have fallen. Our kids have fallen down many times and usually have nothing more than a scratch, and they get up and keep on going and they get better. But the seriousness of Molly's injuries was entirely due to the height from which she fell. This was no little fall. It required more than just time to heal. In the same way, as we think about the story of the Bible, if we're going to understand the seriousness of what we call the fall, our fall into sin, then we need to see the heights from which we have fallen. The fall of man into sin wasn't just a little stumble over a tripped shoelace, and it didn't just leave us scratched and bruised. What we're going to see this morning is that humanity's fall into sin was from the glorious heights of a covenant relationship with God in his beautiful sanctuary. This morning, by meditating on these glorious heights, not only will we be able to better understand the tragic story of the fall, but even more, we're going to be able to more deeply rejoice in the good news of the gospel together. As you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, in the creation account of Genesis 1, the author Moses showed us the sweeping view of God's creative work from 30,000 feet in the air. We were able to survey the whole scope of God's creation, from the bursting forth of light on the first day all the way to the bringing forth of God's image bearers on the sixth day. But now in Genesis 2, what Moses does is he brings us up close and personal with our feet on the ground so that we can see with intricate detail how God worked in the creation of our first parents. This morning we're going to look specifically at the first part of our passage and the creation of Adam. Our passage is Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, before we dive into the details of that whole story, we need to make two important notes about verse 4. Verse 4 functions as a heading for the next several chapters in the book of Genesis. And this is the first time in the book of Genesis that we're going to see a familiar formula. These are the generations of so-and-so. This phrase comes up again and again in the book of Genesis. It actually comes up 10 times through the book. And through it, we have a built-in clue as to how the book of Genesis is structured and really one of the main themes of the book of Genesis. Each time we read the phrase, these are the generations of so-and-so, Moses is essentially helping us to trace a family tree. The banner for our sermon series, which Liz did an awesome job designing, depicts this for us. In Genesis, we're going to be following the story of a particular line of descendants. As that tree expands, there's a particular line within that expanding tree of a chosen seed that Genesis is tracing, that Moses is tracing through these formulas. And that story about that chosen seed begins here with the special creation of Adam and Eve. So we need to notice that formula. And then second, we need to notice the way that Moses refers to the Creator. In Genesis 1, Moses used the simple term translated God or Elohim. But here in Genesis 2, notice how Moses refers to the Creator as the Lord God. That is Yahweh Elohim. Now, if we fast forward to the book of Exodus, we learn that Yahweh is God's covenant name that he revealed to Israel. When we speak of the Lord, we're referring to the God who's entered into a special covenant relationship with his people. Whereas Elohim depicts God in his glorious transcendence, Yahweh depicts God in his covenantal nearness. And here in Genesis 2, Moses combines these two names for God, Yahweh Elohim, to show us that the Creator God is the covenantal God. He is the Lord God. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see three distinct acts of the Lord God. And so first, we see that the Lord God forms a man. The Lord God forms a man. Do you remember the initial state of the earth in Genesis 1? It was formless and void and covered with water, and then God accomplished his awesome work of creation in 6 days. Well, the account of the creation of man begins in a similar way in verses 5 and 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. All of that's just set up. The picture of the earth here is of an uncultivated wilderness. Now, at first we might think that Moses is contradicting what he wrote in chapter 1, because we're on the 6th day right now. And in chapter 1, we read that on the 3rd day, the earth brought forth vegetation and plants and trees according to their kinds. Here we read that there was no bush of the field, no small plant of the field. Is Moses rearranging the order of creation here? No, that's not what's happening. We need to notice there's a significant distinction between the kind of plant life that's described in both chapters. Genesis 1 is describing plant life that can human cultivation to thrive. These plants had not yet grown because, as verse 5 says, there was no man to work the ground. These plants needed a man to be cultivated. There was a water source coming up from the earth to nourish these plants, but there was no one on the earth to cultivate them. One commentator points it out like this: if plant life is to grow, it will be due to a joint operation. God will do his part, and man will expedite his responsibilities. And so we're talking about an uncultivated wilderness here, and this uncultivated wilderness is setting the stage for the creation of man in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In Genesis 1, we heard God speaking to create male and female as his image bearers. Now in Genesis 2, up close and personal, feet on the ground, we see God working like a potter works with a lump of clay to form the man. And again, these aren't contradictory accounts, they're complementary. Genesis 1 tells us that God created his image bearers. Genesis 2 tells us how he created them. The creation of man happened in two stages. First, God formed the man of dust from the ground. Now, if we could hear the Hebrew, we would hear how closely related the words man and ground are to each other. The closest we might come in English is to say, God formed the earthling from the earth, right? We come from the ground. God formed us from the dust. This is describing the physical body of man. But of course, we aren't just physical selves. We aren't just shells. The creation is that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God doesn't only form the man's appearance, God makes the man alive. While a child can make a human figure out of Play-Doh, and while engineers can make robots that resemble human forms and actions, only God has the power to give actual life. The one who has life in himself fills the man of dust with the breath of life, and he becomes a living creature. Now, as we think about this just for a minute this morning, I want to ask, who here has seen Toy Story 4? Toy Story 4. Anybody? Okay, so this is a silly children's movie that centers on a character named Forky. Forky was literally a spork that the little girl, Bonnie, turned into a toy by gluing little googly eyes on it and pipe cleaners onto it. And then as Woody and this new spork-turned-toy sit in Bonnie's backpack, Forky just comes to life. And from then on, this kid's movie is really a deep existential exploration of Forky's purpose. The movie ends with Bonnie making a new toy, Knifey, and Knifey asks Forky the question, how am I alive? And Forky's answer is simply, I don't know. And roll credits, that's it. That's where it ends. As trivial as that seems, it really is a fundamental question, isn't it? How are we alive? How are we, with physical bodies formed from the dust of the earth, how are we living and breathing? How do we have life? And unlike Forky and the creators of Toy Story 4, we have an answer. We have the answer. We are alive because God made us alive. We're alive because God has given us life. And if we're alive because of him, church, then this means that we owe our lives to him. It means our lives belong to the God who makes us live. And if that's the case, then we must ask God, what did you make us for? That's how we are alive, but why are we alive? And we ask our Creator that question. This brings us to the second act of God in Genesis 2. The Lord God plants a garden. The Lord God plants a garden. Verse 8 tells us, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So now that there is a man to work the ground, the Lord brings about all the plant life that requires human cultivation. But notice the scope of it. These plants and bushes don't spring up everywhere. Instead, God plants a garden in Eden. God designates a particular place for this work of cultivation to begin. He himself does the initial work of making this place into an abundant and fertile garden, and then he puts the man in the garden. Moses paints a vivid picture of the garden in verses 9 through 14. The first thing we notice is its beauty in verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. You know, when we were in Florida a few weeks ago, we so enjoy driving around the neighborhoods and seeing just the sprawling branches of live oak trees forming canopies over the streets, and then the swaying palm branches of the palm trees by the beaches. If you go to Washington, D.C., every spring, you can see the white and pink cherry blossoms in full bloom. Every fall, the Appalachian Mountains turn bright orange and yellow and red with the changing of the leaves. Now picture a place where you can see and enjoy all of these different features and colors as you walk through the garden. We can only begin to grasp what a beautiful place this would have been. It would have just been absolutely stunning, continually visually stunning to see the beauty of God's creation. Not only is it beautiful, it's also fruitful. These trees were pleasant to the sight and good for food. In a pre-fall world, of course, their food didn't yet consist of meat. There's no steaks growing on these trees. But again, think of all the different types of fruit and nuts that are found all around the world today. And then just imagine that every one of these was continually accessible I mean, mangoes, apples, bananas, coconuts, pistachios, walnuts, I mean, all of it, right? Perhaps they would have figured out what to do with the coffee bean and realized, like, we can make coffee from this, right? This garden would have provided a continual and abundant variety of food for God's image bearers to enjoy. And then we just notice in verse 9 also that the author points out two trees of special significance. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to come back to that second tree in our third point, but let's think about this first tree for a moment, the tree of life. We've already seen that God himself is the source of man's life. God breathed the breath of life into man. So in what sense does this tree produce life? And we have a few hints, first from the next chapter in Genesis, and then from the very final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. And in Genesis 3, God says that the result of eating from the tree of life would be to live forever. So the tree of life in some way brings about eternal life. And in Revelation 22, the tree of life appears again and its leaves bring healing to the broken nations. The tree has the ability to reverse brokenness, to bring healing. These descriptions just remind us very similarly to the idea that our culture has of a fountain of youth, right? Now to be sure, God is the source of life, but by his design in this garden, as one commentator puts it, this tree was a means of preserving life in this blissful state. The tree of life shows us that life in this beautiful garden was intended to go on forever and ever. The tree of life meant that this was meant to be the eternal experience of Adam and Eve in the garden. In Revelation 22, the tree of life is closely related to what's called the river of the water of life. And this is what Moses speaks of next in verses 10 through 14. Notice the description of the river in verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The picture here is of a single river flowing into the Garden of Eden and then dividing into four rivers that flow out of the Garden of Eden into the world. And this is a wonderfully rich image to meditate on. Notice especially how Moses describes the land of Havilah that's enriched by this first river. It's filled with gold and onyx and bdellium. What is the source of these precious metals in that land? It's the river that comes from the garden. You see, the river that flows into Eden, it signifies God's blessing coming to the garden and to his image bearers in the garden. And the rivers flowing out of Eden signify that God's blessing is meant to extend from the garden into all the earth, that the garden was meant to expand along the course of these rivers into the earth. And how would this take place? How would the blessedness of life in the garden extend outward into the earth along the course of these rivers? It would be through the man God created. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God formed a man, and the Lord God planted a garden so that the man he formed might cultivate that garden he planted. And as we think about this calling, this work, there's two perspectives that we need to keep in mind. First, we have to relate man's calling here to work in the garden to God's commission in Genesis 1. There in Genesis 1, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." You see, God's purpose for man was not to simply live in this garden as if he was on a perpetual vacation. No, God's purpose for man was to expand the boundaries of the garden outward until it covered the whole earth. The call to work and keep the garden was a call to expand God's kingdom and fill it with image bearers for God's glory. And then the second perspective we need to keep in mind is that this would be a priestly work. This would be a priestly work. We saw a few weeks ago how the rest of God on the seventh day signified that God's creation was God's temple. And what confirms this for us is how the later tabernacle in Israel alludes in so many ways to the garden, the tree of life and the lampstand, the precious stones and the priestly garments, the cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies. All of these things signify that the tabernacle later was a representation of what the Garden of Eden was meant to be, the temple of God. Now, what does this have to do with working and keeping the garden? Well, it tells us that these words "work and keep" have spiritual significance. These words are the same words that would later be used for the priests in their ministry of the tabernacle. The priests were meant to work and keep the tabernacle. So while the man's work in the garden would surely have been physical in one sense,
The description of that work is fundamentally spiritual. It was a work of worship. It was a work of priestly service to God. And this is why later scriptures refer to the Garden of Eden as the Garden of the Lord and the Garden of God. Because fundamentally, the garden was God's sanctuary. The garden was the place where man met with God and worshiped God and served God. Sidney Gradinus says, just like the later tabernacle and temple, this garden is the special dwelling place of God on earth. The garden is pictured as a beautiful, peaceful place where the man can commune with God and enjoy God's good gifts. Tom Schreiner just adds this, what made the garden so lovely was God's presence with man. What made the garden so lovely was God's presence with man. This perfectly describes the essence of the glorious heights for which we were created. This is why we live. We were made by God in order to commune with God as worshipers. He breathed his life into us so that we could serve and worship him. The Garden of Eden teaches us that we were made to live in his presence, to enjoy his blessings, to expand his kingdom over all the earth forever and ever. But in order for that original situation to have remained and to be enjoyed, there would be one requirement. And this brings us to the third act of God that we see in our passage this morning. The Lord God makes a covenant. The Lord God makes a covenant. The Creator God is the covenant God, Yahweh Elohim. And upon creating man, he enters into a covenant relationship with man. Now, when you read Genesis 2, you won't find the word covenant anywhere in this passage, but this shouldn't be too surprising. It doesn't mean that the passage is not covenantal. It's no different than with other themes that we've already seen in the account of creation, kingdom and temple and Sabbath. None of these words appear, and yet the pattern for these realities is everywhere in these opening chapters. It's the same with the covenant. Again, as Gradinus says, we can recognize the covenant by the presence of its elements. And so it helps us then first to define what a covenant is. A survey of the scriptures shows us a variety of covenants being made. Covenants were made between God and man, sometimes between kings and people, sometimes between nations, sometimes between friends. And not every covenant is exactly the same, but there are a few recurring elements in most covenants, and these include relationship, promises, prohibitions, blessings, and curses. Schreiner summarizes all this evidence by saying that a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. Very simply, a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. And this is what we see in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, the parties of the covenant are obvious. The Lord God and the man Adam. Now, of course, Adam did not initiate this covenant arrangement. As a creature, he couldn't have initiated this. That would be like me trying to arrange a covenant relationship with the president times 1,000, right? No, but what we have here is the king of creation graciously choosing to enter into a covenant relationship with the man he created. The Lord God and the man are the parties of the covenant. And we see the promise of the covenant in verse 16. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." And this would include not only all the trees that were good for food, but also the tree of life. The promise of God in this covenant relationship was to provide Adam with eternal life in his garden temple. Adam could enjoy the entire garden and ultimately enjoy the presence of God himself, and he could enjoy it forever. This was the promise of the covenant. But with this promise of just unspeakable blessing, God included one single prohibition in this covenant arrangement. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Now, if the tree of life was a means of enjoying eternal life, then what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What is that a means of? Eating from this tree would be a means of knowing good and evil in some sense. And what this means is that eating from this tree represented a claim to moral autonomy. It meant a claim to deciding for yourself what is good and evil. if Adam ate from this tree, Adam would be rejecting what God has said is good and evil, and he would be deciding that on his own instead. Jim Hamilton says, what is forbidden to man is the power to decide for himself what is in his best interest and what is not. This is a decision that God has not delegated to man. And so by this single prohibition, God builds into the covenant a reminder that God is God and man is not God. He builds into the covenant a reminder that God is king and we are his servants who must obey him. And then we see a curse in the covenant, a curse for disobedience. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The God who breathed the breath of life into the man now warns the man that disobedience will result in the removal of that breath. If the man eats from the tree that God prohibits, then he'll no longer have access to the tree of life or the presence of God. If he disobeys, he will be separated from the goodness of the garden, and he'll be alienated from his creator. And then there are two more points that we need to make about this covenant as we reflect on covenants more generally in Scripture. And the first that we need to make explicit is something that we can already see, is that this is a covenant based on works. The covenant based on works. By that, we mean that Adam's obedience was required for continued blessing. The gifts of the Garden of Eden would only be enjoyed if Adam fully obeyed the demands of the covenant. This is a clear covenant based on obedience. And second, we need to understand here that when God made this covenant with Adam, Adam was made humanity's covenant head. In every covenant relationship, there is a representative over a people. And Adam was made the covenant head of humanity. What this means is that Adam would represent all of humanity, either in his obedience or his disobedience. If he obeyed, then mankind would enjoy the blessings of that obedience forever. But if he disobeyed, then mankind would experience the curse for his disobedience forever. In a very real sense, the covenant that God makes with Adam here was representing all of us. And what we'll see in Genesis 3 is that Adam failed to keep this covenant. Hosea 6:7 tells us that Adam transgressed the covenant. And Romans 5 tells us that because he was our covenant head, his one trespass has led to condemnation for all men. As descendants of Adam, we are all condemned by his disobedience to God. And because of his failure, we are cut off from the glories of the garden. And we're cut off from the joys of God's presence. We're cut off from the purpose for which we were made for. And we face the death that was threatened in that covenant relationship. What this means, church, is that if we're going to escape the curse of death, and if we're going to enjoy communion with our Creator God once again, then we need a new covenant, and we need a new covenant head. And praise God this morning that the Creator God, the covenant God, Yahweh Elohim, has installed a better covenant through the blood of a better covenant head, his Son, Jesus Christ. As we think about the work of Christ in light of this original covenant with Adam, we can praise God today for three gospel truths. Church, praise God that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant of works. Praise God that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant of works. The testimony of the New Testament is crystal clear. Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. He perfectly obeyed the Father. The Apostle John calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. The Apostle Peter says he committed no sin. The author of Hebrews reminds us that he emerged from temptation without sin. Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. Jesus perfectly kept God's commandments. And the significance of this is that as the righteous one, God makes Jesus a new Adam, that is, a new covenant head for all who believe. Romans 5:19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Through Adam's disobedience, we were all made to be sinners, guilty. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Sometimes you hear someone say, it doesn't seem fair that we were guilty in Adam. But here's why God arranged that way, so we can be righteous in Christ. So we can be righteous in him. What Paul is saying is that though we are guilty in Adam, we can be counted righteous in Christ. As we sing often together, see the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Praise God that Jesus is the truly righteous covenant head that we need. And then second, praise God that Jesus established a new covenant of grace. Praise God that Jesus established a new covenant of grace. Through the prophets, God had promised his people Israel that one day he would establish a new covenant with them. Listen closely to the way that God described this covenant in Jeremiah 31. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And here's what we need to grasp about what God promised. The blessings of the new covenant, the law written on our hearts, relationship with God, knowing God, those blessings would be on the basis of forgiveness from God. Of forgiveness. Whereas in the garden, Adam was separated from God because of his sin, in the new covenant, God's people are reconciled to God through God's forgiveness. It's not based on a covenant relationship of works. It's going to be a covenant relationship based on God's grace, God's unmerited favor to us. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. He is the one who brings it about. And how has he done this? Well, remember the words of Christ during the Last Supper with his disciples. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This language of being poured out is the language of sacrifice. And what Jesus is saying, church, is that he, the righteous one, would sacrifice himself for the sins of the unrighteous so that we could be forgiven. He would bear the curse of death that we deserve for our disobedience, so that we could receive the gift of eternal life that he has earned through his righteousness. Praise God this morning that through his death, Jesus establishes a new covenant of grace that we need. And then third, praise God that Jesus restores us to God's presence. Praise God that Jesus restores us to God's presence. Okay, old covenant, new covenant, covenant headship, what is all this about? What is all this for? Why is being counted righteous in Christ good news? What is the central blessing of being in this new covenant of grace? Well, it's the restoration of what we lost in the garden. It's the restoration of what was lost. Listen to how 1 Peter 3:18 puts it. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? "That he might bring us to God." That he might bring us to God. Jesus, our righteous covenant head, establishes his new covenant of grace with us to bring us back to God. To open the way back into God's presence. To restore us to communion with our Creator. Again, as God declared in Jeremiah 31, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall all know me." Church, this is the central blessing of the new covenant. And the question for each one of us this morning is this: are you in Adam or are you in Jesus? Are you in Adam or are you in Jesus Christ? Who is your covenant head? And here's another question that gives you the answer to that question. Who are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? If you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting in your own goodness, if you're trusting in your religious works, if you're trusting in your obedience, if you're trusting in being a good person, doing good things, if that's the case, then you are in Adam and you are condemned. We cannot restore ourselves to God. We cannot earn our way back to him through good works. We cannot be saved by our own righteousness. We cannot heal ourselves from this fall. But there is another way, and that is to trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins and turn to him. Trust in his righteous life. Trust in his sacrificial death. Rely on him as your covenant head. Rejoice that through Jesus we can be restored to the presence of God and a new covenant relationship of grace. Church, let's praise God this morning for the truth of Romans 5:17. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us this morning the glorious heights of life as you intended it to be in the Garden of Eden. As sinners who live in a fallen world, we admit that we just cannot fathom what it would have been like to live in that garden sanctuary and to enjoy the abundance of your blessing without the scourge of sin and to commune with you continually and forever. We believe this is what we were made for, and we praise you for making a way of restoration for us. We praise you for sending Jesus to be our righteous covenant head. We praise you for bringing us into a covenant of grace through his death on the cross, and we praise you that he has brought us back to you, Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.